Actually, my first feast was in Big Sandy in 1958. I was just a kid. I was about 4 or 5 years old. And we sat outside the Redwood building because it was too full. We couldn't get enough, all the people inside. There were a lot of chairs outside, and they had speakers so we could hear outside. I don't know if it rained that year or not. I don't remember. But we dealt with it just fine. And Mr. Armstrong would go on 2, 2.5, 2:45, 3 hours, and nobody cared because everybody was so intent on trying to learn, and there were so many people coming in, and none of us really knew much about the Bible. But we were called. We knew that. Of course, I'm a child. I don't know anything. But I remember being there, and people would go to the bathhouses after the sermons and sit in the hallways and talk about the sermons for hours on end till dark. And then sometimes we would bring out a guitar or whatever and play music. Boy, have things changed. Things have changed a lot. But we had the Redwood building and then went from that to the Metal Tabernacle building. And one thing I remember about the Metal Tabernacle, other than the corrugated walls, the crooked steel walls, was Garner Ted getting up and singing, "How Great Thou Art." The man just had an awesome voice. And as a child, it made a great impression on me. And I thought, boy, I wish I could sing like that. And I kind of learned to do it. But we went from the Big Sandy metal building to the big tent. And that was really interesting because the wind would pick up, and this tent would hold 12 to 14, 15,000 people. I don't know how many people we got in it, but they were all there. It was full. And the wind would come up, and men would get up on top of that tent and try to anchor those poles back down to that canvas. And they did it without getting hurt. But the interesting thing about the tent, Barnum and Bailey asked the Worldwide Church of God, "How in the world do you set up a tent that big with volunteers?" Said, "We do it with professional people, and it takes us," and their tent wasn't as big, "it takes us longer." And you know what he told him? He said, "With men, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible." Well, Barnum and Bailey didn't understand that, but they were very impressed that they could set up that tent in that amount of time. Well, the interesting thing about my story is that I dropped out of the church, as my wife did, at age 18. This would be back in the early 70s, because Jesus was coming and we hadn't lived yet. And that was the way it affected us, because we weren't going to have children. We were told we probably wouldn't graduate high school. And so as a teenager, we wanted to experience life. We didn't know each other then. And so I went into the entertainment industry and I became a nightclub entertainer. And I sang for years, made my living as a professional musician. And so that gets you into a lot of trouble. Wrecked families, nothing works. Life just will not work. Now, the nice thing is I can share that with people today, young kids, and I can tell them how good that looked to me as a child because it was tempting. I had some talent, and it was so tempting. I wanted to make the big money, and I wanted to be in the entertainment industry. And I did. I had a live radio show on KTTS-FM there in Springfield for a year, the only band to this day to ever do that, because live recording's hard to do and get quality. Well, eventually, God had other plans. But you know what good came out of that? I was a shy country boy who couldn't have got up and put two words together. And by being on stage night after night, watching people, and I love to watch people and see what they do, it made me comfortable in front of an audience. I would have never been able to do this had God not taken me out of that. So sometimes God can take our mistakes and turn them into something good. So I share that with young kids from time to time. But at age 38, my wife and I both came back into the church. It was still Worldwide Church of God then. We were baptized, and we met at church in Tulsa. And she was my date for Spokesman's Club. That's how we met. So we got to talking. We realized we both had very similar histories. We came from very large families. We had country backgrounds. So when we went through ministerial counseling for marriage, the minister said, "I'll give you a 95% chance of staying married forever." He said, "That's the highest I've ever given anyone." He said, "Your lives are so similar." So we've been married 21 years, and we get along very well. It works very well. We've seen a lot. We've been a lot of places. We spent time in Tulsa for 12 or 13 years, 5 years in Des Moines, Iowa, and we've been back in Springfield now for about 17 years. Enjoy Springfield. It's got nice four seasons, so we enjoy good winters and falls and springs, and we've like it there. Our kids are there, family's there. So, but over the years, we've gone from one very large organization. Back in the day, there was nowhere else to go to church. If you understood what we understand today, there was but one place to go. And up until Garner Ted left the worldwide organization, there wasn't but one place. So everybody worked together. We never dreamed we would ever end up split. Today, there are 2,000 churches of God on the face of the earth. 2,000. Now, some of them are groups of 3 and 4 people. Some of them are groups of 40, 50. They're not very big, but they're on the internet, and you can find them. And somebody actually takes the time to record all of these names and keep track of them. So Wayne Skelton had asked me if I would come down and speak, and I said, what for? I said, what could I possibly bring to another organization? He said, well, talk to them about what you're doing in Springfield. I said, okay, that I can do. And actually, we started doing this before I really met anybody in CGI. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know a lot about the history of CGI. I've been in Worldwide. I was in United. United broke in two, became Cogwin, something else. And when I asked the minister who was pastoring at the time, I said, there's a group that wants me to come speak to them in Bolivar. I'd like to go. And I was told I couldn't do that. That confused me because I looked at Scripture and it says, give an answer to everyone that asks. So I wanted to go. And he says, well, if you go, I'll have to take you off our speaking list. So I thought about it a little while. And I came back and I said, take me off. I'm going to go. So that's when I began to go out and look for people who were struggling, for people that maybe we had run off from the church, people we had just discarded. And I don't say that lightly, but the church did that back in the day. We kind of discouraged people from coming. And if you didn't fit a certain mold or walk a certain way or have certain words, we kind of ran people off. So there are a lot of people out there. We've gone from the hundreds and 200,000s of people to groups this size. And actually, this is a large congregation, considering the churches of God. A lot of times I speak to 20 people or less. So watching all that hurt, I said, I want to go and see if I can't bring in lost sheep, people who have given up, who maybe are just frustrated with leadership, frustrated with organizations, frustrated with whatever. But if God's still working with them, they'll recognize that voice. They'll recognize the message. And so I began to do that in Springfield. And we began to coordinate at feast sites for different organizations. And in last November, I got some calls from people, and they said, you know, meeting just for the feast isn't enough. We would like to get together sometime during the year because the feast was great. Everybody had a good time. We enjoyed the fellowship. Is there anything else we could do? I said, sure. Send out some emails. Let's get people together. We got 80 people together and had a Sabbath service. And we had a potluck, which everybody knows Churches of God does very well. And then we had something called an open discussion. And if you're not familiar with those, it works very simply. There are no rules. The only rule is you have to respect one another and respect one another's opinions because we come from different backgrounds. We're learning at different levels and at different speeds. So when people get comfortable with that and they can actually ask questions and people go, well, what do you do if you don't know the answer? Well, I don't know any of the answers. I don't have to. Oh, I probably know some of them. But the concept is to get people talking to one another. Somebody asks a question, somebody else raises their hand and says, well, I can see in the scripture where it says this and this. Another person raises their hand and they add something to that. And that's been working very well for us to get people to open up and talk about what their problems are, what's keeping them out of church. Now, that's not an easy question to get people to come forward and tell you. Why are you not in church? You know, they're not going to come out and say, well, I just don't want to come. There's a reason. Something happened. There's a reason they're not there. Finding out what that is and letting brethren help brethren works very well. All I do is moderate, recognize people, get people to talk. And sometimes I'll add to the conversations or whatever. But that's what we've been doing in Springfield. So we had 80 people at this meeting. We had to pay for a hall. Well, somebody has to pay for that hall. Well, we put out another email. We wanted to do it again. And Mr. Wayne Turnbull responded to the email. He said, well, we have this very large hall in Springfield, and it's paid for. And you can come use that if you want to. Now, everybody knows that has strings attached, right? Normally, it does. It did not. He says, just let me know what you want to do. Let me know what you're going to do. We need order. And so I did, and we had a great meeting. We went away. We've done it again. And then I started coming back about every second week to Springfield, having open discussions. People begin to come in. We've had, went from 8-10 people to about 40. It varies, depending on the weather. It was raining cats and dogs the last time we did it. We still had about 20. But it's working. It's bringing people back together. They're coming from all different organizations, most of them not attending regularly, but they're looking for somewhere to get together and learn and be taught. And they're doing it very peacefully and very well. So I'm very happy about that. About 2005 to 2008, I began to speak on a series called Unity of the Spirit. And I've given this sermon more times than I can count. It's different every time I give it because the audiences are different and the need changes as we progress through this. That's kind of a long introduction to what I want to talk about today, but today's message is about unity of the Spirit. And I want to start out with a story from my uncle. My uncle was a Southern Baptist minister all of his life, from the time he graduated seminary until he died, and he lived well into his late 80s. And he visited hospitals, he visited sick people, he did everything he knew to do. We were at a family reunion one afternoon, and I said, "Guy, you're a Southern Baptist, and when you die, you teach you're going to heaven, right?" He said, "Absolutely." I said, "Well, you know, the Methodists teach the same thing." He said, "Yeah, I know that." "And the Lutherans teach the same thing." "Yeah, I know that too." I said, "Why don't y'all work together?" And before I could even say anything, he just snapped back, "Well, that's not going to happen." And he recognized that worldly churches don't get along. They won't meet with one another. They won't combine resources very often. And then I realized the churches of God don't either. And that began to bother me. I actually said to him, I said, "Do you think the Baptist will have their own place in heaven and won't have to work with the Methodist? And that the Trinitarians won't have to work with the Baptist?" And he got this really puzzled look on his face, and I could tell he'd not thought about it. Because generally the Baptist will teach, well, we're right, as does any organization. Whether you're Methodist, Lutheran, whatever you are, you know, our way is the right way. So they never think about, well, what if Christ brings some of these other people in as well? Don't I get my own place? What about the churches of God and Jesus Christ returns? Do we get our own place in the kingdom of God? I don't think so. I don't think we do. I think we're missing something very important to Jesus Christ, and I'll show you why in a little bit. That we need to love one another. There's something we've been missing. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll start there. And Paul starts out, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Now, why does he call himself a prisoner? Because there's only two sides. You're either a slave of righteousness or you're a slave of sin. Paul voluntarily became a slave to Jesus Christ. He says, "I beseech you," or beg you, "to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There's one body, there's one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and as y'all say in Texas, in y'all. It's all right, we say it in Missouri too. But you know, my goal over the last few years is to be able to do exactly what's happened here today. To be able to walk into a church of God that I'm not an official member of or minister of and be welcome and not be called a drifter. There's a lot of names that go with people who may visit congregation to congregation. And that's happened today by being invited to come down here and speak. This is one of the first times that this actually happened. Let's go to Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Paul writes, "He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers." And you might ask yourself, why? Why so many differences? Well, verse 12 tells us, but you know, I haven't read verse 12 correctly as many times as I've read it. It says, "for the equipping of the saints," and we usually put a comma there, but it says, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." So you're to minister daily to anyone who needs it, anyone you come in contact with, to encourage them, to lift them up, to listen. That's ministering. If you're in a hospital, you're ministering to someone. If you're sitting there holding their hand, helping them feel better while they're trying to recover. I've been there. I've had the open heart surgery, triple bypass, 10 years ago. I've had 8 stents since. And my heart gives me a lot of trouble. But God keeps me going. My heart actually stopped in church, and I'm laying in the floor. Minister comes over. I sent my wife up before I passed out, and I said, "You better go get the pastor. I'm in trouble." My heart stopped. Well, we have a cardiac nurse in the congregation. The pastor's CPR certified. They come over, and they're debating what to do. I don't know this because my heart's out, and I'm out. And my heart's actually stopped. No pulse, and they're checking me. No pulse. They don't tell me this till later. 2 weeks later, they said, you didn't have any pulse for 45 seconds. So they finished anointing me, and I set up. Ambulance comes, and the people on the ambulance says, we've never seen that happen. That does not happen. We always have to restart a person if their heart is dead stopped. And then they said, well, I guess church was a good place to be. Guess it was. Point is, God simply isn't done with us. We still have things to do. But for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, which we all are. And I think that's the point we might be missing. And for what result might we be doing this? It says in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that's a tall order. That's a lot. Don't know that we'll accomplish that in the flesh, but that's what we're working for. And verse 14 says, so we will no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. And you know, my first visit at CGI in Springfield, the deacon there told me later, and I didn't know this for about 6 or 8 weeks later, he said, I didn't like you. Okay. He said, and I didn't trust you either. He said, I didn't believe a word of what you were saying about coming here to bring people together. He said, because we've had guest speakers in here before, every one of them left with 4 or 5 people in tow. So after he got to know me, he says, you know, he said, I've really come to understand that you mean what you say. And we've become very good friends. But at least he's honest enough to tell me that's the way he felt when he first met me. It's all right. There's a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into all things, into him who's the head, and it says Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, but what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, there are a lot of men who can speak. There are a lot of men speak, but they don't edify. They can give great sermons, great oratory, but sometimes it just doesn't help. So you have to really get to know people to find out what is it they need in order to help them. I can't help somebody if I don't know what their need is. And neither can you. That means you've got to get a personal relationship going. You've got to talk to them. Verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. They were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardening of their heart. And who being past feeling, they give themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness and godliness, and we see that in the world all around us. And for us, it's frustrating. Sometimes I feel like we're losing. I know we're not. I know God knows what he's doing. But the world as a whole is gone exactly the way that scripture reads. Verse 20 says, we've not learned Jesus Christ that way. It says, if indeed you've heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. So we know better. Let's skip down to verse 29. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. We need to be edified. We need to be lifted up. We need to be encouraged. We're human beings. We have feelings. And that it says that it might impart grace to the hearers. And verse 30 concerns me a little bit because it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And all the bickering we've seen in the churches over the years and division has surely grieved God. How could it not? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away, and all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. I have a friend in Harrison, Arkansas. We were doing a series of DVDs. In fact, we did 21 of them. Just basic doctrinal things. We were talking one night. He says, you know, I got a friend, longtime friend. He says, he's never asked me for forgiveness. And I looked at him and said, he doesn't have to. You need to forgive him. He says, is that in the Bible? I said, yes, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. We don't get to hold grudges. We don't have the option. Whether someone asks us for forgiveness or not, we need to let it go. We need to reconcile it, make it go away. Now, I suppose this is where the rub comes in, though. There are differences in personalities. In fact, I worked with a pastor who told me to my face, your carnality bugs my carnality. And we had a very hard time getting along. We had different ways of doing things. But look in King James, look how this is worded in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. This is the King James edition rather than the New King James. It says it a little different. Verse 4, it says there are different or diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, and your translation might say ministries. It's the same word, but it's the same Lord. There are different ways of doing things, just as there are different speakers. One may appeal to a certain person or personality type. Someone else in here might appeal to a different personality type. I might appeal to a different personality type, but nobody likes all of us. That's just life. It's not personal. It's just the way it is. It's just difference in personalities. But it's the same Lord. Verse 6, there's diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit himself. Not what it says, is it? Just checking, see if you're reading along with me there. It says to profit with all, or to profit everyone. To profit everyone. There's two good examples of differences in personalities in the Bible. One is where Abram in Genesis 13 was traveling with Lot, and we can read that real quickly if you want. Genesis 13:2, it says Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. He was a wealthy man. He went on a journey as far south as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he'd made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land wasn't able to support them. And of course, back in the days when we had free range lands in Texas and Oklahoma and different places, they had to move the cattle because they'd eat the grass down to the ground. And well, that's what's happening here. They've got more livestock on the land than the land can handle. In verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then it says the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land also. But notice how they handled it. It's not uncommon or unusual to have differences. We're not all alike. And if we were, we probably wouldn't learn very much. God put people next to you who are different than you to help you to grow, to challenge you. If we were all little red apples and we all looked alike and we were all the same size, it might be a lot of fun, because we'd all do the same things, but none of us would grow. So we get challenges from people within God's church. Gives us an opportunity to grow. And you can read the rest of the story yourself. But all they did was Lot simply said, I'll take this half. And Abram says, I'll go this way. And they did it peacefully. And then they didn't have any problems from there on. We've not been that good at it within the churches of God. There's been splits. Letters written behind the scenes, phone calls made behind the scenes, got to steal the sheep, I got to have this one. Just the opposite of the scriptural, how it should be. I actually had a chance to apply this in my own life, because up until a few months ago, I was actually a managing board member of the Church of God Ministries International. Tom Carey is the director of operations out of Gretna, Louisiana, which is a suburb of New Orleans. When I joined them, I wrote a 7-page document on how to remove yourself from the ministry peacefully if you find it's not the right fit. I got to use my own document. So I asked them, I said, because I have the name COGMI on me, I'm not able to go to places freely, because some people may have salted the ground in that area from that organization. And in my case, that's what happened. Someone started spreading a lot of bad rumors, and so there was no growth. So I asked them, is there a way I can remove myself from the board without causing any harm, doing any harm to anyone, and do it peacefully? So they had a meeting and said, sure. Well, I'm still their festival coordinator for the feast this fall. We still work together. We'll still get things done together. I just don't need to be on the board. It's not necessary for me. That way I can go different places, talk to different people, and people ask you where you come from. Well, I'm just me. I don't have any brands. I don't have any labels. And I kind of like it that way. Then in Acts 15:35, Paul and Barnabas had same issues. They were in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. Then after some days, in verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord. Let's see how they're doing. Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take the one with them who departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. He had a little problem with him. I don't know if he thought the guy was lazy or cantankerous or what. It doesn't say. Doesn't really matter. But the contentions became so sharp that they parted from one another. So it can happen. It can happen. It's not the contentions, it's how we handle it that matters. So Paul chose Silas, they departed, and being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and nothing much else is said. They went on, they were peaceful, but notice they didn't degrade one another. They didn't backstab one another, as I've seen the churches of God do. So there's something to be learned there. Proverbs 15 and 18. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 18 says, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger appeases or allies contention." I think we need to think about that. There'll always be contentions. It's how we handle them that makes the difference. Proverbs 17 and verse 14 says, "The beginning of strife is like releasing water." And that's true, because once it's out, it's out. Once you let water go, it's hard to get it back, isn't it? Sinks into the ground, it's gone. Once you let strife out of the bag, it's hard to get it back. It says, "Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts." Proverbs 18:6. "A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles." Why is that? Why do you think that is? I don't know. We just love gossip sometimes. It's hard to stop once it gets started. It says that they go down into the innermost of the body. Proverbs 22:10, it says, "Cast out the scoffer and contention will leave." And that's probably the way we handled it 40 years ago. Disagreed, gone. There's a different way to do that. It says, "Yes, strife and reproach will cease. He who loves purity of hearts and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend." In this case, the king is Jesus Christ, that we want to be our friend. "The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the faithless." Very interesting. Proverbs has a lot to say. Let's jump forward to Matthew chapter 12. And following up on these scriptures we just read, Matthew 12:36 says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." That ought to just strike fear in the hearts of some people. It really should. Because every idle word, everything we say against one another is going to have to be accounted for. "For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." Heard a minister one time, he said, "I say sweet words. That way when I have to swallow them or eat them, they'll go down real easy." It's kind of silly, but it makes sense. It does. One of the reasons I think perhaps we have argued and bickered so much in the churches of God is because we take the approach that our way is the only way, that this is the only way it can be done. So if someone says, "I need to do it differently," or does something differently, then we begin to have problems. We use words like, "We have the truth." That's a favorite. As if to say, someone else does not. We have truth. Some of the truth. It says we see through a glass dimly. We'll get to that here let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13:9, that's what it says. 1 Corinthians 13:9 says, "We know in part, and we prophesy in part." So that scripture alone tells me there's things that I do not know yet. But I will when Jesus Christ wants the church to know those. All of us will know those things when it's time. And John 17:17 tells us what truth is. It says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." God does not lie. He has not lied. He's not going to start lying. He has no reason to do that. So we want truth. I think we all want to do what God asks us to do if we can figure out what it is. Sometimes we work so hard on the words, we forget how to have relationships. Let's go to Titus chapter 3, and we'll read in verse 8. "This is a faithful saying," he says, "and things that I want to affirm constantly, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works." And it goes on to say, these are good and profitable to men. We should do good things. We should work toward doing good things. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies. And why does it have genealogies? That seems like an unnecessary thing. Well, I'll tell you why. Because if I could prove my lineage was from somebody really, really important in the Bible, my head would be about yay big. And you could see how those things go. Well, my lineage is from King David and yours isn't. And we begin to esteem ourselves better than we should. So it says, avoid genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. You know, the law of God is self-explanatory, and I didn't learn this until I was 38 years old. All you have to do is live by it. It proves itself. People have told me, you can't prove the Bible. Yes, you can. You apply it to your life, it will change your life. It changed mine. That's how you prove it. In verse 10, it says, reject a divisive man after his first and second correction. It's a good word, correction. And we have to be corrected. It's okay. It says, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Let's go to James chapter 2, verse 18. James 2 and verse 18. Some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. We can talk about what we believe all day long. A lot of people do. But is it changing your life? It should be. What you believe should be changing your life. It should be making you into a new being. You believe there's one God, you do well. The demons believe that and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? It's not good enough to just say you believe. You need to act on what you believe. Let's go to Romans 15 and in verse 5. It says, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ. It's important to understand doctrine, yes. But it's also very important to realize you have hundreds, if not hundreds of thousands, of brothers scattered all over this globe who are trying to do the same thing you are, just through different organizations. And I preach the same thing everywhere I go. I have noticed from what I'm learning about CGI that you guys are a little bit ahead of the curve in extending ministers to go different places, sharing feast sites, and doing some things to bring people together. You are kind of ahead of the curve. And stay with it. Keep doing what you're doing. That's great. That's awesome. But you know, when I start bringing people together, somebody will inevitably say, how can two walk together unless they agree? And I loosen my tie and take it off. And I said, you know what? Agree on what? And it gets real quiet. They haven't thought that far. You can always find something to disagree on, right? But you could probably list 99 things that you agree on with every church of God on the face of the earth. Important things, real important things. And we can differ over calendar issues, name issues, things like that if you want. I had a person in our congregation, he was there for 5 years, they've moved to Florida, keeps a different calendar than we do. And people said, well, you know, you can't work together. Well, we did. He asked me to study some things, I studied on it, did a 2-week sermon on it, 2 Sabbaths. I couldn't see anything different than what we're doing. And I told him very honestly that. He said, well, if you force me to do what you're doing, you make me sin because I would be doing something that I don't agree with. I said, okay. It was never a problem. We never let it become a problem. Most of the time, the holy days did not fall as we keep them, but about every third or fourth year, they would. So we saw them when we could. We worked together. But we never let it become a problem. It can be done if you want to agree. And so we chose to be agreeable rather than to be disagreeable. In verse 6 there in Romans 15, it says that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So occasionally I'll come across someone who's frustrated with the churches of God and they've dropped out. And I try to talk to them. Well, come join us. Let's have an open discussion. Let's talk about whatever you want to talk about. It takes a little while before they really trust you, that you really want to do that, because we've not done that very well in the past, where they can bring something out and you're not going to criticize them or condemn them, but you'll help them work through it. And I think that's the path to maybe bringing some people back together. 2 Corinthians 13, in verse 10, Paul writes, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I'd use sharpness. He had the authority to do that. He said, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for the edification and not for destruction. You know, sharpness can be used to edify, to lift up and correct, and not to destroy. He said, finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Do you know people who are just tormented all the time, constantly, never happy, no peace in their life? They need to read the scripture, that scripture right there. They need to calm down. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And we can find things to be like-minded on. I know we can. Have the same love. Be of one accord. And it's not talking about a Honda. Be of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That means getting past some of our human nature. But in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem others better than himself. Now, that's real easy to read. It's real hard to do. Because the world we live in does just the opposite. It does nothing of the sort. You're taught in business to climb to the top, step on, walk on, crucify anything to get to where you want to be. And that's not God's way. And we don't want to be doing that in the church. Let each of you look out not only for his interest, but for the interest of others. And that's how we begin to succeed. Now, I've been criticized for leaving the 99 and going after the one. And I told somebody one time, I said, I'll go find that one and I'll work with them to help them. And the person said, why would you do it for one person? You spend all that effort for one person. Yes. What if the one person is you? It changes the equation a little bit, doesn't it? What if you're the person in need? You're that one person who just needed somebody to sit down and talk with you a little bit. Most of the time, the conversations are not complicated. They're not ministerial level conversations. They're everyday, how do I get myself out of this mess I've got myself into? Go back to the Word of God. Show them what you know. 1 Peter 3, and verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind. Have compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted and courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing you were called to do this that you might inherit a blessing. There's a scripture in John 13:35 that says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If Jesus Christ were to return right now, would he know us? And would he know how we felt about the rest of the people that he calls his body? In this congregation, he might. Because I think you guys actually are ahead of most of the churches of God in this understanding. I really believe you are from what I'm seeing you do. Your actions speak very well. And that's good. You need to encourage others as much as you can. Find a way to get them to grasp what you seem to already understand. 1 Corinthians 13. Love chapter. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, A-L-L, all mysteries, all knowledge. Now that's a tall order. That would be everything. And though I have all faith so that I could move mountains. Now notice what it says. There's three alls. All mysteries, all understanding, all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have no love, I'm nothing. And that was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. They understood the law very well. They didn't really care for anybody. They were kind of off to themselves. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned, have not love, it profits me nothing. Verse 8, love never fails. But where there's prophecies, there will fail. Time could be cut short. Maybe that prophecy doesn't have to be fulfilled. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there's knowledge, it will vanish away. But love never fails. And then God has a way of putting things into perspective. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world. That's us. Most of the world doesn't look at us and revel in anything about us. I know they don't in my case. God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody's going to stand before Jesus Christ and go, I did it so well, I was so perfect at it. Jesus Christ, whoa, wait a minute. And he gets his little book out and he starts telling us, oh, well, I forgot about that. Yeah, I forgot about that too. Nobody's going to stand before Jesus Christ in glory. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glorifies, let him glory in the Lord. Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. And so, brethren, what I want to leave you with today is let there be unity of the Spirit within the churches of God, and let it begin with us.